Our last study in the book of Ephesians was one in which we started off by talking about some historical information that was really important in order to understand the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. It's a subject that we miss. It's a subject we do not understand because today the church in large part really is Gentile in nature. But back in the time that Paul wrote, the church initially was really Jewish. If you recall early in the ministry that a lot of people came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they were really Jews. What we discovered in our last study was that the Jews had become exclusive in their attitude towards their religion. The Jews considered Jehovah to be their God. The Jews considered salvation to be through the Mosaic Law. The Jews considered Abraham to be their father, and they were part of this in-group as a result. They considered the Mosaic Law and the temple to be something that was especially unique for them. It became an issue of pride. We also made the point last time that circumcision was unique, and if you weren't circumcised as a man, you weren't really part of Judaism. In fact, you were looked down on. In fact, they had derogatory names for the men who were not circumcised. In short, they hated Gentiles. They hated Gentiles. They were an exclusive club, and they were the have, and there were those who weren't part of the group. So Judaism, from their perspective, Judaism was an exclusive group. They were part of the in-group, and anybody else, well, you weren't a Jew. You were a Gentile. And you were in the out-group. And that's what we saw last time. And we set that up in order to understand verses 11, 12, and 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. Well, our study this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. And in order to understand what we're going to be talking about from verses 14 through verse 18, I want to revisit the issue of the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to illustrate it with an example from, or several examples from, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, if you're not sure what the book of Acts is all about, the book of Acts is early church history. In the very first chapter, what we find is that chapter tells us about the fact that Jesus has come back to life, that is, his fleshly body has, that is, that he was resurrected. We're told in the first chapter that he ascends. The disciples had asked him when the kingdom was coming, and Jesus said that the kingdom was yet in the future. It wasn't going to happen yet. When you get to chapter 2, you find out that Peter is preaching, and 2,000, 3,000 people end up believing in Christ. There's a huge change that occurs. We find in the book of Acts that even some of the priests are coming to Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a literal transformation that is occurring in the book of Acts. Things are happening. And from chapter 3 through chapter 7, the early evangelism is documented in what is happening in the life of the church and that it's growing. And that the early church in Jerusalem is well established. When you get to chapter 8, all of a sudden you find out that they have gone to Samaria, just north of Judea, or just south of Galilee. And Philip goes and he preaches to the Samaritans, who were essentially half Jews. They found out some Samaritans believed in Christ. I mean, this was incredible. Samaritans actually believed in Christ. Absolute miracle from their perspective that the Samaritans have believed in Christ and that they have the Holy Spirit. When you get to chapter 9, all of a sudden you find out that the Apostle Paul, he gets saved. And what's really interesting about the Apostle Paul is that it was God's idea, not Paul's. It was God's idea. Paul didn't volunteer to get saved. Paul didn't volunteer to be an apostle. It was God's idea. It was God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign decision on Paul. And it set it up for much of what happens in the book of Acts. The rest of the book of Acts is all about Peter and Paul. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, you find out that Paul is in Rome, in prison. And that's the way the book of Acts ends. But we're not interested in the book of Acts all the way at the end. We're interested in the book of Acts in the middle. I'm interested in the book of Acts in chapter 10, from 10 through 15. And when you get to chapter 10, you find another surprise. And this time it's with Apostle Peter. We're told in chapter 10 that Peter, he sees a vision. We're told that Peter ends up going to a man called Cornelius to present Jesus Christ to him. Initially, Peter didn't want to do that. God had to help Peter understand that he was supposed to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, to a Gentile. And God had to communicate that to him through a vision of some animals and a sheet, and had to do it three different times. But we're told in chapter 10 that Peter ends up coming to a Gentile named Cornelius, a God-fearer. And we're told that while Peter is preaching, they believe and the Holy Spirit falls on them. I mean, this is a shock. It's an absolute shock to the Apostle Peter, who you would have thought would have understood that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. You would have thought that the apostle would have understood that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, was for Jews and Gentiles, but he didn't. He didn't. And you would have thought that probably the other people in Jerusalem who were believers, that they would have thought that was true too. Look at Acts 11, if you would. In Acts chapter 11, verse 1, we read the following. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. What these two verses tell us is exactly what we found out last time. The Jews thought that Judaism was their exclusive club. It was for them and them alone. And Jehovah was their God. The temple was theirs. The Mosaic law was theirs. They were the descendants of Abraham. I mean, it was all about them. It was all about them and nobody else, not even Gentiles. Nobody. And so we're told here in chapter 11, verse 1, that the apostles and the brethren all heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. I mean, like a shock. I mean, this is incredible that this happened. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that is the Jews, we discovered last time that the Jews were circumcised, the Gentiles, the non-Jews were uncircumcised. Verse 3 saying, you went to uncircumcised men, that is Gentiles, and you ate with them. I mean, can you believe you really did that? I mean, we can't believe, Peter, you did that. Verse 4, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, and then he explains exactly what happened. If you go all the way down to verse 17 in chapter 11, you find this, and therefore, if God gave them the same gifts as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? So what Peter is doing here is he's talking about the Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit was given to them. Verse 18, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So the Gentiles, they found out, received Christ. They found out that the Gentiles could become Christians. And when you come to chapter 13 of Acts, Paul now is in vision. Paul now is in focus. And Paul is about ready to go on his first missionary journey. If you were to look at verse 2, you find that the Holy Spirit directs that Paul and Barnabas would go on a missionary journey. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, later to be known as Paul, for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the message is that the Holy Spirit wanted Paul and Barnabas to go on a missionary journey, and they take off. And what you find in Acts 13 is that Paul goes from city to city and city to city and ends up eventually in Asia Minor. And when he gets to Asia Minor, he comes to a place called Pisidian Antioch. You can pick that up if you continue reading. If you get down to verse 14, you find that they eventually show up in Pisidian Antioch. In verse 15, we're told that Paul and Barnabas, they enter a Jewish synagogue. In verse 16, we find that Paul is allowed to finally read from the Torah. And so then Paul is reading and he's preaching, starting with verse 17. And I want to pick up what he does in verse 26. Here's Paul, and here we are in the middle of his message. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family. He's talking to Jews, by the way. If he's in a synagogue, he's talking largely to Jews. He would also be talking to what we refer to today as a God-fearer. That would be a Gentile who believed in Judaism but wasn't yet circumcised. So he was a God-fearer. So that would have been who Paul was talking to, Jews and Gentile God-fearers, or just God-fearer. So brethren, he says, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. I want you to notice something really interesting about what he does here. Paul gives the gospel. He gives the essence of the gospel. He talks about his death. He talks about his resurrection. He lays out the fact that Jesus died and that Jesus came back to life. And he includes the prophets. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So what he does really succinctly is this, is he quotes three passages of Scripture to make the point that the Messiah is going to die. Another point, the Messiah is going to return to life, that is, he won't experience decay. So Paul presents the gospel, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now I want you to notice the next two verses. What's Paul done? What Paul has just done is he's referred to the prophets. He's just talked about some historical events that actually occurred. He's talking to Jews who have a mindset of the Mosaic law and the temple and the sacrifices and the priests. And now watch what he does in verse 38 and 39. He's just talked about their Messiah. He's just talked about the Messiah died and the Messiah came back to life. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now you got to ask yourself an important question. What was the Jewish concept of forgiveness of sins? Well, their concept was sacrifices, right? If you sinned, you were supposed to give a sacrifice in order to be forgiven. But Paul says here that forgiveness is not through an animal sacrifice. Forgiveness here is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Death on a cross. The shedding of his blood. Now watch verse 39. This would have blown the Jews away. He says, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from how many things? All things. Not some things. All things. From which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You know what he's saying? The law of Moses was incomplete. The law of Moses was insufficient. The law of Moses couldn't do what Jesus did. The message is the law of Moses is inferior. That is the message. And so what was the response of the crowd? Look at verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them in the next Sabbath. You know what they wanted? They wanted Paul to come back. They wanted Paul to come back and to talk some more. Verse 43, "And now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, that is, Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." So here Paul, he's done preaching, and what do they want? They want him to come back, and they're happy. I mean, this is a joyful time on the part of these people. This is a thrill of what they've just heard this morning, or the afternoon, or evening, or whenever it was Paul preached. Verse 44, "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." I mean, everybody was coming. But verse 45 tells us there was a problem. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." And so what Paul ends up doing in verse 46, he says, "Since you have rejected the way of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles." And verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region." And what is the region? The region is a region called Galatia. It was the region of Galatia, and the word of God spread, and it spread everywhere. Well, you know what happened? Paul then, we're told in chapter 14, he went to other places. And you know what the Jews from Pisidian Antioch did? They chased Paul. Wherever Paul went, the Jews went and they caused trouble. They were after Paul. They wanted to stop Paul from preaching the gospel. And finally, we find in Acts 15 that Paul returns to Jerusalem. And we're told in Acts 15:1, you're getting a survey of the book of Acts, at least the first part anyway, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless," here's what they were teaching, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others would go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issues." There was a conflict, their perspective as to what was necessary for salvation, and so they take it to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders. And so what happens in Acts 15, in Jerusalem, there's a council that is formed. They consider the issue, and what we end up finding out in verses 6 through 11, if you read it on another occasion, I won't take the time this morning, but it's faith and faith alone that is necessary in order for a person to be saved and nothing else. Circumcision is not required at all. Well, what a journey. Can you imagine all that happened to Paul? Can you imagine all of the tension that occurred in those synagogues? As Paul is preaching that salvation is by Jesus Christ, by faith alone, and you have these Jews who are saying, "No, no, 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 not at all." In fact, what they're saying is that circumcision is required. And if you look at verse 5 of Acts 15, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So they were saying not only did they have to get circumcised, but they had to follow the law of Moses too. There was a benefit in it. That was the issue in the council at Jerusalem, is what was necessary for salvation. And the conclusion was faith and faith alone. And that's exactly what Peter ends up saying in verses 6 through 11. Well, watch this. Back in Galatia, back where Paul had been ministering, trouble was brewing. I mean, here in Jerusalem, the issue gets solved, right? But in Galatia, where Paul had been preaching, there's trouble brewing. I mean, there are some people running around telling these Christians, these Gentile Christians, that, "Oh, wait a minute, you believe in Jesus, but there's something else you got to do in addition to believing." And look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is written to the region we know of as Galatia, that is part of Asia Minor or today modern-day Turkey. And verse 6 will set the whole tone for you immediately. You'll understand exactly what was going on while Paul is in Jerusalem. This is what's going on in Galatia, in the churches in Galatia. Paul writes, verse 6, Galatians 1, 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, that is Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another one. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. What's Paul's message? Paul says, hey, what happened to you? We preach Christ and Christ alone. I mean, like, what's going on? Someone's preaching to you another gospel? Another good news? It's not really good news at all. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I mean, who bewitched you? Whose eyes Jesus Christ has publicly portrayed as crucified? Before whose eyes? Before whose eyes do you see this? Paul says, who bewitched you? And then what Paul ends up doing in verses 19 and chapter 3 and on, he proceeds then to talk about the Mosaic Law, because that is the heart of the issue. If you look at verse 19, Paul says, why the law then? He's talking about Mosaic Law. And it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. For a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise made by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is really simply this, is that some people were preaching that salvation required following the Mosaic Law. So Paul goes back, he says, why was the Mosaic Law given? It was given that we might know sin, that it might lead us to Christ. That is the point. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free man. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What's the point? The point is that the Mosaic Law, yes, it was important because it gave you knowledge of sin, but it was designed to lead you to who? Jesus Christ. That's the point. Well, that's a long introduction to our message this morning. And the reason it's important that we lay that foundation is that that's exactly what Paul is talking about. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace. Talking about Jesus Christ. In fact, the Greek is emphatic. Himself is emphatic. So the point is that Jesus is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now what Paul is doing in this passage of Scripture is that he makes the point that Jesus is our peace. If you were to look back at verse 13 and verse 11 and 12, you'd find that Paul has been talking about Gentiles in verse 11, circumcised versus uncircumcised. He's been talking about Jew and Gentile. He's talked in verse 12 about all of the things that they were excluded from. When he got to verse 13, he made the point that they had been finally brought near, been brought near by Christ. And then when he gets to 14, he says, and he, that is Christ, is our peace. And what did he do? He brought both groups together. He brought Jew and Gentile together. And he tells us how he did it. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. If you were to look at this passage of Scripture, verses 14 to 18, you'd find that Paul talks about four different ways in which Jesus is our peace. He just made the point that Jesus is our peace, right? There's four different ways. In verses 14 and 15, he makes the point that he made us both one. In verse 16, he makes the point that he's reconciled us both together. In verse 17, he talks about the fact that he preached peace. In fact, he makes the point twice. And in verse 18, he talks about the fact that he gives us access. That is how Jesus gave us peace. He gave us peace four different ways. While at the same time he's talking about peace, he emphasizes the fact that he's brought unity. In verse 14, I want you to notice, what does he say? For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into what? One. That's called unity. If you look at verse 15, he says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That's unity. If you look at verse 16, he says, and might reconcile them both in one body. That's unity. If you look at verse 18, he says, and through him we both have one access, that's unity, into one spirit, that's unity, to the Father. So through this passage, Paul is trying to make a point, is that Jesus Christ brought peace and he brought unity. He brought peace and he brought unity. That is the message repeatedly. Now let's go back to 14 for a second. I want to beat it up for a little bit. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. Why is he our peace? Because he brought unity. He brought unity. He made both groups into one. And how did he do it? Verse 14 is actually almost like a summary. He says they made them to one, and then he goes through verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 and explaining how this oneness comes about. And then he says, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And the big question is, what's he talking about there? Well, what is the barrier of the dividing wall? Well, the Greek word for barrier actually means the middle wall. The dividing wall is another Greek word, phragmos, and it has the idea of a fence or an enclosure. And what it's referring to a wall that went around the temple and the barrier that are like an entrance to it. In fact, there were actually a number of entrances. And the Gentiles were not permitted to go through that wall. The temple occupied roughly a quarter mile area, about 40 acres roughly. The temple was surrounded with a double row of columns. They stood 37 feet high, and there was like a roof on the top of them. Josephus has a lot of description about them. They were white, they were large, and Josephus refers to them as being very elegant, including the wall itself. The temple had four courts. Right in the center of the temple was something we refer to as a sanctuary. And in the sanctuary, there was two parts to it. There was a Holy of Holies and a holy place. And then after that, there was something we refer to as the court of the priests. Then there was a court of the Israelites. In other words, the point is that only the priests could go into the court of the priests. And only the males could get into the court of the Israelites. And then there was something called the court of the women. Message is the women couldn't go to the court of the Israelites. That was only for the men. And they couldn't go to the court of the priests. That was only for the priests. And then there was something that was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. And that went all around the temple. And guess who could go to the court of the Gentiles? Only Gentiles. And guess who couldn't go to the court of the women? Not even a Gentile man. Not even a Gentile man could get to the court of the women. That was only for Jews. And it's rather interesting that Flavius Josephus, in his book called The War of the Jews in section 193 to 195, he writes the following about the temple and the wall. We're talking about the barrier of the dividing wall. The dividing wall is this wall that goes around the temple. And the barrier, it would have been the entrances through this wall that they would have gotten, been able to get into the temple. Only Jews could go through those barriers, not a Gentile. And here's what Josephus writes. He says, there was a partition made of stone all around, whose height was 3 cubits, that's 4.5 feet. Its construction was elegant, and upon it stood pillars at equal distances from one another, declaring the law of purity. He goes on and he writes the following. And there's a sign, by the way, that was posted at each of these entrances through this wall. He says, then the sign read this way, no foreigner may enter within the wall that surrounds the sanctuary. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Message, if you were a Gentile and you walked through that wall and you weren't supposed to, you could end up dead. If you were to go to Acts 21, I won't do that, but if you go to Acts 21, 27, 34, you find out that Paul brings a guy, a Gentile believer, with him to the temple, and the Jews get all upset. And there's a riot that ensues because they think that what Paul has done is taken this Gentile believer past the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women onto the temple grounds. I mean, that tells you their attitude about Gentiles. And this is the wall. This is the barrier that Paul is talking about in verse 14. He says, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You know what Paul is telling us? Is when Jesus Christ died on a cross, he destroyed the wall. He destroyed the barrier. That barrier was eliminated. That was the message. Destroyed it. Got rid of it. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, I'll tell you how he didn't do it. He didn't do it with a team of workers. He didn't do it with a wrecking crew. He didn't do it with crowbars. He didn't do it with sledgehammers or chisels or hammers or axes or anything at all like that. For sure, he didn't use chainsaws. He did it, we're told in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. You say, well, he did it through his flesh? Yes. It's been amazing over the years how many times people have asked me, how did God die and then come back to life? They, for some reason, always seem to think of God as spirit only, and when Jesus was here, somehow he died spiritually. This verse makes it really clear. By abolishing in his what? Flesh. His flesh that died. So by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, you say, well, what enmity? The Greek word for enmity has the idea of hostility. You say, well, what is the enmity? Well, keep reading, it explains. It says, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The Greek word for ordinances is dogma. Does it sound familiar? The English word that you know, dogma? Well, that's the idea. So the enmity is the law of commandments contained in dogmas, ordinances. And what's he talking about? Mosaic law. That's what he's talking about. And verse 15 says, what did he do? He abolished the Mosaic law. That's pretty simple. Talking about the enmity. Remember Acts 13? Remember that Paul said that you are freed from what? All things, including the Mosaic law. You're freed from everything. And what did Paul say in Galatians? Galatians said that the Mosaic law was a tutor to what? Lead us to Christ. It wasn't salvation. Jesus Christ is where salvation is. So the Mosaic law brings us to a point where we recognize we are a sinner. It shuts us up under sin to lead us to Christ. So Paul says that in his flesh, when he died on a cross, what did he do? He eliminated, he abolished the Mosaic law. Now this is an important topic, and I want to take a little bit of time this morning. And what I want to talk about is how should we look at the Mosaic law? There are some today, in fact, we had a gentleman visit our church probably maybe 6 months ago, 7 months ago. He was from the Seventh-day Adventist. He told me he wanted a time of counsel, so we sat and we talked for a while, and he proceeded to tell me that we needed to be involved in the dietary laws because they were for our benefit. But we needed to attend church on Sabbath on a Saturday, He went right through the Mosaic Law and he was talking about all the different things that we needed to be following. I know of some Messianic Jewish ministries. When we say Messianic, that means that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is our Savior, and that's how we get eternal life, is through Jesus Christ. And so there are some ministries who try to reach out to Jews through a Messianic ministry. And what they do is that they oftentimes they will envelop themselves in following the Mosaic traditions, the feast, dietary laws, many of the different aspects of the Mosaic Law. But there are also some ministries who they think there's some, what we call efficacy, some spiritual benefit to following the Mosaic Law. You know what Paul's trying to tell us? There isn't any. There's no benefit. Mosaic Law is obsolete. Watch it. What did he say? Notice what he says. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 2? What does he say? He abolished. And in verse 14, he talks about the wall, the wall around the temple. Did you know that the temple is now really obsolete too? He broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, that is the Mosaic Law. If you go to Hebrews 8 and look at the chapter, you would find out that the Mosaic Law was temporary. It was temporary. That was all it was. It was temporary. And it was incomplete. Look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest," talking about Christ, "who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. And now watch verse 5. "Who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." So the point is, it's just a shadow. The Mosaic Law was a shadow. Verse 7. "For if the first covenant," that is the Mosaic Covenant, "had been faultless, there would not have been occasion for a second one." What's the point? The Mosaic Law, that was the first one. And if it was complete, if it was everything we needed, there wouldn't be a need for another one. And verse 13 says, "And he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Message, the Mosaic Law was going away. And what did Jesus replace it with? He replaced it with something we call the new covenant. So there's a new covenant that came. There's a new covenant that replaced it. And the new covenant wasn't the Mosaic covenant. It was a new covenant. And so the Mosaic covenant is gone. Watch this. If you want to follow the feast that are outlined in the Mosaic Law, if you want to follow the food laws that are laid out in the Mosaic Law, if you want to follow the different laws that are embedded in the Mosaic Law, you can do that if you want, because you have freedom. You can do what you want, right? But watch this, there's not a spiritual blessing to doing it. There's not a spiritual benefit to getting there. And I know some ministries who think that there's a spiritual benefit, there's an efficacy to following that. And what Paul is saying here is that for the Jews who are reading this passage of Scripture back in the time of Paul, this was a mind blower. This is incredible to realize that the Mosaic Law has been made obsolete. The Mosaic Law is no more. And now notice what he says. "So that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace." Paul says the reason that the Mosaic Law disappeared so that we can finally have peace. That was God's plan all along. The plan all along was to eliminate the Mosaic Law. And there would no longer be this division between Jew and Gentile, verse 16, "and might reconcile both of them into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That is, having put to death the Mosaic law. You say, well, what's the word reconcile mean? Well, the word reconcile is really simple. It means to make friendly. That's the Greek meaning. That's the meaning of the Greek word. Really simple, to make friendly. So when Jesus died on a cross, Romans 5:1 tells us that we now have peace with God. You know what Paul is telling us here is that we have now a friendship relationship with God. I found that really fabulous to realize that God wants a friendship relationship with you and with me. Verse 17, he continues. And he tells us how that happens. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Talking about Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, he did preach peace to those who were near. He preached in Judea. He preached in Galilee. And then he preached to those who were far away, in Samaria, Decapolis, beyond the Jordan, the region of Tyre and Sidon, and all the way up. I mean, he preached everybody and to everyone. And in John 10:16, we were told that Jesus knew that there was one flock and that he was the shepherd. Listen, I just love this little verse. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, talking about Gentiles, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You know what Jesus said? He's going to bring them, Jew and Gentile, together. And there's only one shepherd. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. There's only one King. There's only one provider. There's only one healer. There's only one anything. It's called Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. That's it. Jesus is it. And that's the message, that Jesus came to preach peace to Jew and to Gentile. And what Paul is telling the Gentiles who are reading this passage, and any Jew who is reading the passage, is that the temple wall was obliterated when Jesus died on a cross. And when we are told in the Gospels that when Jesus died on a cross, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent from the top to the bottom. So the veil was split, the wall was brought down, the Mosaic law was obliterated. There is only one way to eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus is there eternal life. Only through Him. And no other way. And this passage is that Jesus is our peace. And how did He give us peace? Well, He gave us peace, first of all, by forgiving us of our sins. That's Romans 5:1. And the other way that He gave us peace is that He broke down the dividing wall so that the body is not split. There aren't Jewish Christians and then Gentile Christians and they're separate groups. That would have not been what God had in mind. One of the really surprising things about this passage, as I was looking at this passage, was this. Is that, do you know what's important to God? Watch this. This is really important. What's really important to God, what these verses are teaching us, is that God wants peace in the body of Christ. God wants unity in the body of Christ. And yet, what we find in so many churches is division. One of the simple illustrations, when's the last time you went to a church and they had a contemporary service and a traditional service? Divided over their music. I mean, where's the unity? Where's the peace? I mean, we even divide it right in the church. And somehow we think that what we're doing is honoring the God. In fact, what I found over the years is that the most divisive thing in the church is not doctrine. Doctrine can be a problem at times. But the most divisive thing in the church is music and how we worship God. Now, isn't that an oxymoron? I mean, supposedly that's the way we're supposed to be worshiping God, is through our music, right? But yet it's become a division in a lot of churches. You know what this passage is about? This passage is about unity and peace between two separate groups that are warring with one another. It shouldn't be in the church. And one of the things that I just really was amazed at looking at this passage is to realize that God wants unity in the body of Christ. Verse 18. Last verse, we're done. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Did you notice all the ones? One access, one Spirit. This passage is loaded with ones. He brought us both into one in verse 14. In verse 15, one man, one new man. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one access, one Spirit. I mean, one, all the way through. That is the message, again and again and again and again. This passage is about oneness. And oh, by the way, when in verse 18 he talks about there's only through Jesus do we have access. Do you know what that means? Jesus is the high priest. Watch this. There's not even any priest anymore. There's not any Jewish priest anymore. There isn't a Levitical priesthood. There isn't Aaron anymore. There's only one priest, and it's Jesus, because our access to the Father is through Jesus, the great high priest. What Paul has painted here is the complete demise of the Mosaic system. In order to bring unity in the body of Christ. I'd like to close by reading a quote from Chuck Swindoll, I think really sets it up well. And he's talking about union, uniformity, unanimity, and unity. Listen close. He says, union has an affiliation with others, but no common bond that makes them one heart. Uniformity has everyone looking and thinking alike. Unanimity is complete agreement across the board. But unity refers to a oneness of a heart, a similarity of purpose, and an agreement on all major points of doctrine. What's the point? God's called us to unity. Let's pray.